Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we've been, as you know, working through the book of Romans, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We started last week, Romans chapter 10. I just want to refresh our memory about what we discussed and lead us into this week's message. Romans chapter 9, in verse number 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from God, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And of course, we know that this is the expression of Paul's great burden for his countrymen, for the Israelites, for his brethren, he calls them. And this is his demonstration or expression of his burden for the lost. And we talked about, when we were in chapter 9, about this burden, about developing a burden for the lost. And then we saw, as we worked through chapter 9 and we came into chapter 10, we saw that Paul's burden wasn't just, we use the example of a poster, just something we put up on the wall and look at occasionally and then leave it and walk away. Rather, this was something that Paul was putting into action. And so Romans 10 begins Paul's burden in action. And last week we saw Paul's burden in action first started with prayer. We see that in the very first verse of chapter 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire, there again, his burden, and prayer. So now his burden has turned from one of, you know, expression of grief now to something of action, which is prayer. And he prayed, obviously, that they would believe and that they would submit themselves to the righteousness of God, that they would call upon the name of the Lord. We learn from that Paul was praying in that way, and it was an encouragement to us to pray that for our burden for the lost, for those that we know who have not accepted Christ as Savior, it's a great way for us to also be praying for them and to be lifting them up to the Lord, that they would submit to the righteousness of God, that they would believe in His Word, and that they would call upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are there sweeter words in Scripture than those? Certainly there are many that would compare, I think, but these have to be among the sweetest words in Scripture. For whosoever, whosoever. Isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who sees even the poorest and the weakest? He sees the neglected and the hurting. He does not just see the rich and the wealthy and the powerful. He doesn't just see the beautiful people. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I think it's an amazing, wonderful thing. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we go to His Word. Father, how could we possibly thank You for who You are? How could we possibly comprehend Your great loving kindness? That whosoever, truly You are love. We thank You that we have the opportunity to learn more about that love this morning. Lord, would these words inspire us to action? I pray that You would do that in our hearts and in our lives this morning. Amen. What amazing words. You know, this is a verse, verse 13 is a verse that we learn as children or learn when we first come to know the Lord. It's a verse that perhaps was even used or told to you during your salvation experience, even, you know, used as a part of the Romans Road. It's a very familiar verse. It's a verse that perhaps many of you have said tens of times, hundreds of times, maybe some of you thousands of times. And I wonder if perhaps it's lost a little bit of its meaning and depth. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are truly profound and life-altering words. They lead us into verse 14, because Paul's burden is for the lost, and we're going to see this burden now not just stay in a place of, boy, I wish everyone could hear these words. But rather, they're turned into action. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, this verse can be a little confusing to parse together, but Paul starts now to use questions. Paul always loves to use questions. This is a style of Paul's teaching. He, all through the book of Romans, he's going to use questions to make us think. If you remember, Paul, as a young boy, sat at the feet of one of the most famous teachers, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was famous for using this style of teaching. And so we see that come through in Paul's personality and Paul's teaching. His style was to ask questions, to make you think. Many times, instead of just giving you the answer and then explaining it, he would make you think through the process and then give you the answer. Okay? A little difficult for outlining messages. And sometimes hard as you piece through it and try to read it and you're trying to understand it. I think we're used to sort of seeing the answer and then seeing the explanation. But here, Paul is going to ask us some questions and lead us to the answer. And I believe, as the Holy Spirit does, that this is useful for us in convincing our hearts and our minds. So the first question he asks is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So the question then is, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we want that. And our burden wants that for all those who haven't called on the name of the Lord. But how could they call on him if they haven't believed? Right? Now, the idea of calling on the Lord implies that you believe that he can help you. And if you're in a troubling situation, no matter what it is, you may know of someone who can help you. And not everybody can help you in every situation, right? If I have something going on with my house, a building question, I have Nick that I will call. And I'll say, this is going on. Can you please help me with this, right? I was traveling once and I lost my passport. And I knew someone who used to work in the State Department. And so I called them, right? They helped me. So there are people that you call in different situations. When you find yourself standing before God or realizing that at some point in your life, as you die and enter eternity, you're going to stand before God, who would you call then? Who's the person that you're going to try to call out to? Well, of course, you're going to call on the Lord Jesus Christ because he alone can save. So when he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, it's implied that they know the Lord and that they've also believed in him. And their call out to him is a demonstration of that, as we learned in verses 9 and 10. So the first question he says is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, of course, the answer is they couldn't call on him. They haven't believed in him, so they're not going to. And then he takes it a step further, and then he says here, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So then the question is, well, how could they possibly believe in him if they haven't heard of him? Can you call on someone for help if you've never heard of them before? And isn't hearing about someone part of the idea of building trust in them? Okay, so let me just continue this illustration, right? I would call Nick to help me with my house because I know Nick and I've learned that he's skilled at what he does and that he knows what he's talking about, right? Now, Dr. Doan is also skilled and knows what he's talking about, but when something's wrong with my house, I don't call Dr. Doan. I call Nick. No offense, Dr. Doan. But when I'm sick, when my body is something wrong, well, I'll call Dr. Doan, right? Because I know him, I've heard of him, I know of his experience and his expertise, okay? When you refer someone says, hey, do you know a plumber? And you say, oh, yeah, I know a guy. And what do you always start with? You always start with that experience that you had with him or that you heard about him, right? And what are you trying to do? You're trying to build credibility in your referral and your mentioning of him. How often does somebody say to you, I know of this guy, but I've heard his name. I don't know anything about him. You can try and call him, right? Isn't there a difference in that than saying, oh, you should call him. He solved our problem. He came out really quick. He did a great job. You understand? That's hearing about him. That's building credibility. So Paul's saying, how can they believe in someone that they haven't heard of? Well, they can't. And how could they believe in him if they haven't even heard of him, if no one's told them about that? So how do we solve this problem? And that's, of course, the end. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, when we come to this word preacher, we immediately think, I think, of the person standing in a pulpit on Sunday morning or the pastor. You think preacher. You think of a specific thing. I decided to wear my navy suit this morning just to be like full preacher. So you guys would have a clear picture in your mind of what a preacher is, okay? But this word really doesn't mean that. Of course it means preacher, it's true. But it really means, and I think I like the word proclaimer. It means one who proclaims the gospel. And when we think of preacher, we might think, well, that's something for someone who's highly trained and has been, you know, gone through the ordination and someone who's specific. That's not me. But really, this word means proclaimer. Anyone who proclaims the gospel. Anyone who will tell others. So then the result of these three questions are that we need someone to tell others the gospel so that they can learn of Christ, and that in their learning of Christ, they can believe on Christ. And when they believe on Christ, what will they do? They will call on him. Okay, so he's building this logic, this system of questions. And so last week we learned that Paul's burden in action was first prayer, and now we see Paul's burden in proclaiming. Verse 15, and how shall they preach or proclaim except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so here we see a point number two, which is proclaim. We must first pray for the lost, and now we must proclaim the gospel to the lost. But Paul says in verse 15 that they have to be sent. They have to be sent. What does that mean? Now, when we have a missionary, when Joel and Rachel decided that they were going to answer God's call and go to the mission field, we had a service for them, and we, the deacons, I think, knelt around them and prayed and commissioned them, and we sent them out. Now, in a similar idea, Jesus Christ has sent all of us. I want you to turn with me back to the passage that Dad read earlier, Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I want you to look at verse 19 and 20. These are Christ's last words, his final instruction to his disciples, to those that were closest to him, the nearest to him. What does he say? He says with his last gasp, essentially, as he is ascending into heaven, he says, go ye therefore. And that therefore is literally the entirety of his life. Because of what I've demonstrated to you and shown you, because of my death, because of my burial and resurrection, go ye therefore, and what? Teach all nations. And teach all nations. Something that I think is profound and interesting about our God is that he's always giving. He's always giving. And God is himself, the Father, constantly pouring out his love upon his Son in an outward manner. The Son constantly is pouring out his love. Together, they created and made man and made creation, a pouring, an outpouring of their love. Man fell into sin, sinned and cursed the earth and cursed all mankind. And yet, God continued to what? To give. Continued to pour out his love. Jesus follows God's example, the Father's example, and offers his own life as the payment for that sin in a demonstration of giving. And Christ's final commandment to his followers, to those that would accept him as Savior, those who would become like him, what's his final example, final words to us? To give. Go and give. Doesn't that sort of sound like a commission? Doesn't it sound like you've been sent on a mission? And that's why this passage is known as the Great Commission. Because this is a commission that is given to all believers. If you claim Christ as Savior, if you believe in him, and you've placed your faith and trust in him, then you are commissioned by Jesus Christ in this passage to go and to teach and to baptize and to see people be saved. Now, of course, we know that we do that in the church, right? We use the church. This is God's model to enable us, to empower us. Not all of us are hands and not all of us are feet, but we're gifted individually. And the way that Christ's commission is fulfilled on the earth is through the working of the local church that all of you get to be a part of. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a master plan that we are able to join and support and help one another? I'm glad because I, you know, have very evident weaknesses. You just heard me sing. It's an evident weakness, okay? I'm not necessarily great with the details of scheduling. So I'm glad that there are people in church who help us and support us and can help to do that. All of you have a gift that's necessary for the fulfilling of this great commission. All of you do. Some of you, it may literally just be encouraging and helping someone else. You might say, I don't know if I can like speak out loud, and I certainly don't want to stand up in front of the church, and I'm not sure I can do those things, but I can write a card. Right? All of us can help encourage. All of us can minister in some way. Jamie this morning taught Sunday school, a really powerful lesson for us. When Jamie was saved, I could imagine he didn't ever imagine he would be standing up here teaching a lesson. You don't think that, but God uses little steps and works and leads you along and allows you to minister in greater ways. Today you might be going, I don't think I really have anything to offer. I don't even know what I would do. I would challenge you to ask the Lord that question. If he's the one that's gifted you, and he's the one who's going to give you opportunity to use it, I would challenge you to say, Lord, I'm not sure how I can contribute, but I want to. If you give me the opportunity, I'll do it. I'll do whatever I can do. Sometimes it's a friendly, warm smile. Every time I see Bob Huber, he always gives me a warm smile. He always says, thanks for coming out. I saw him at the 4th of July parade. He was sitting with some other friends. I hope I'm not embarrassing you here. Sitting with some friends, and I walked over and just said, hey, Bob, how you doing? Oh, Pastor Andrew, great to see you. He says to the guy next to him, oh, this is my pastor, and oh, it's such a wonderful guy, and oh, you know, saying unnecessarily nice things. My point being, what an encouragement that is. That's a great encouragement to me. Just a friendly, warm smile can sometimes be God's gift that he's given to you to use to others. There are simple things that we can do. Sometimes we think, oh, I can't do that, so I'm not going to do anything. That's not the right answer. We've got to try and find ways that we can participate in this great commission. Go ye therefore. But there's also a deeper meaning here. As Paul has taught us in this passage, we all have to be conscious and aware of those around us who are lost. And we have to be committed to proclaiming his word. Now, the church does that corporately, and we participate in that, as I've just described. But individually, we also have responsibility for those that God puts in our path along our way and our life to reach out to them, to encourage them, and to give to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, and I'm not not necessarily that old, but it seems like many of the older folks in my life are saying to me that this is a very dark time in our country and in our culture. That things seem to be spiraling worse and worse. And I certainly see that in a number of fronts. Teenage suicide is at an all-time high. Abortions, wars, rumors of wars. Right? You can see the decline of our culture. You can see the blatant corruption in our government. You see the lies on every hand, crime out of control. Lots of issues that confront us. The solution is not a new party in power. The solution doesn't come from Washington. The solution only comes from Jesus Christ. And as children of God, and as those who have been commissioned by Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to be the ones proclaiming the gospel, to telling everyone that we can about Jesus Christ, because it is what they need. It is what is necessary. It's what the only thing that could possibly help them. Continue back in Romans chapter 10. And Paul says this: how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Of course, a reference here, an Old Testament reference. But I want you to see what Paul says is the gospel. What is it that we are to be proclaiming? We've been sent by Jesus Christ to go and to proclaim, but what is it that we are going to proclaim? And he says here, proclaim or preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, before I dissect a little bit of that, I just want you to understand that many times we as fundamentalists, we sometimes want to make sure that people really are aware of hell and that they know about hell. And certainly that is a biblical truth. We see that in many places, that hell is a very real place. And there is no denying that. There's no getting away from that. What I want you to understand, though, is what Paul brings here. He's proclaiming the gospel of peace. I wonder if sometimes we get a little too heavy-handed in our proclamation of the gospel. Instead of avoiding hell, Paul emphasizes the opportunity for you to be reconciled to God. The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Yes, fear is certainly a factor and certainly a motivator, but so is in love. And Paul wants to demonstrate and wants to speak here of the love of God and his desire to give to man, to fallen man, the opportunity to reconcile. 2 Corinthians, of course, is the passage on this in chapter 5. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors to deliver to all men this opportunity to be reconciled to God. The gospel of peace. How many folks in our world today need peace in their life? Isn't that the great need of the moment? Isn't that the great need of mankind, is peace with God? This is the first step. And Paul here says that this is what we are to proclaim. Let me just remind you of a few passages where this language is also used. Luke 2 and verse 14. The angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The birth of Jesus Christ was the entrance of peace on earth. It's not just a Christmas carol that we sing. It's not just some vain phrase that we throw around. But through the birth of Christ, man has access to reconciliation, to peace with God. What a wonderful, wonderful gospel this is. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Preaching peace. Don't you want to be a proclaimer of peace? Isn't that something, a message that you could get behind? Isn't that something that should excite you and thrill you? Ephesians 2:17, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Ephesians 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Even in the passage on the armor of God, it's called the gospel of peace. I wonder if many times in our delivery, in our proclaiming, in our preaching, we forget about peace. I wonder if we're focused on the wrong parts of the gospel. We can be proclaimers of peace. Does that help shift your thinking a little bit? Sometimes on just a real practical level, when we're talking to someone, sometimes perhaps in our opportunities to witness, we sort of start to think like, how do I break into this? And are they going to be offended when I tell them about this? And how do I navigate this? Many times it's because we're sort of thinking through this and we're missing that what we are delivering to them is not judgment, but we're delivering to them peace. You can give peace to others by giving them the gospel. And we all want that. Everybody wants that. What a beautiful thing we have. And then he says, if that wasn't enough, he says, glad tidings of good things, with an exclamation point. Now, if I said to you today, hey, how many of you want to preach? Very few of you, I think, would say yes. I talked to Larry before the service, and he said he wants to preach again. And we want Larry to preach again. We're excited about that. I'm sure Pastor Rhodes would certainly say, yes, please, let me preach. Move over, Sonny, right? I'm sure. Sir Ken would say, yes, I'd love to preach. Others. But most of you would say, nope, that's good. I'm good. Happy to sit here and listen. Blessed by, you know, whoever's going to be preaching the word, right? But look at Paul's enthusiasm. I want you to see Paul's delight and joy. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And look at this, bring glad tidings of good things. This, in a very twisted way, and I apologize for my fallen imagination here, I think. But I picture the end of the story of Scrooge, where Scrooge essentially, you know, changes his mind and dances down the street and suddenly becomes friendly and happy and brings the roast turkey to Tiny Tim's house. And I don't know why, but that's just the picture that comes to my mind of someone who changes the message, who suddenly sees that, you know what, this isn't a judgment that I'm delivering. This is good tidings of glad things. And Paul's enthusiasm for that. I'm bringing the gospel of peace and I'm bringing good things to them. Isn't that different than how we think about it? We're like, oh, I don't know if I can really, oh, they're going to be upset with me and I'm going to, oh, I don't think I can do it. No, instead Paul's saying, be bold in this. You're bringing glad tidings. Demonstrate to them the peace and joy and love that you experience from Christ. Be that light for them in your witnessing, in your proclaiming. What an encouragement to us. And of course, the glad tidings is something that is referenced over and over again in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple here. Isaiah 40 and verse 9, he says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, saying to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Luke 2:10, again. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Is it interesting that Paul here in Romans quotes what the angel said at the birth of Christ? Bring you peace. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Isn't that interesting? I hope that helps to shift our thinking. So not only do we have to pray and proclaim, but finally we see that we also need to be willing to plead, to plead. Many times we give the gospel and there just isn't the response that we hope for. We're praying about it and we're giving them the gospel whenever we can. I believe that there's also a teaching here in these next few verses of the demonstration of one who just is pleading. Just pleading with them. Pleading them to believe. Look at verse 16 with me now. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? First of all, I want you to see the correlation between the word obey and believe. When one is presented with the gospel, God expects there to be a decision. Whenever you're confronted with truth, there's always the decision to either move away from truth or suppress truth or to accept it. And then if it's truth, you have to do something about it. Right? If I declared to you that the building was on fire, you could ignore it and stay where you're seated, or you could believe me and stand up and get out of the building. When you're confronted with truth, it always demands some sort of a response. You never hear truth and have to just simply say, oh, yeah, maybe. Right? That's not accepting truth. And especially when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this demands a response. You have to understand that you're a sinner, that we are all sinners, both by birth and by choice. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that, like Romans 6:23 says, that we deserve to die because of that. Death in the Bible is described as separation from God for all of eternity. We deserve to be separated from God, not brought to God, but separated from Him. He's holy. He is righteous, and we are sinners, fallen. And so we can only hope that He provides some way for salvation, and He has. Jesus Christ, His Son, died on the cross, took our penalty, took our death, took our separation from God on the cross for us. And by faith, we can receive that. We can, just like someone giving you a gift, we can receive that gift. We believe that in our heart. Confession is made unto salvation. And we call upon the name of the Lord. And we can be saved. We can experience that peace. We can experience the glad tidings of great things. Paul says in verse 16 that to obey the gospel is to respond positively to it. Okay? And he uses the example of Isaiah saying, they haven't believed our report. So the idea of believe and obey are correlated here. That's important, I think, for us to understand as Paul continues through this passage. I think we need to plead with those that are lost to believe. Plead with them to believe. Maybe in our conversations as we are giving them the gospel and things progress throughout time, perhaps there's opportunities for you to say, please, please consider these things. There comes a point in our giving of the gospel that our words and our convincing and our proclaiming reaches sort of an end. There's only so many verses that I can put in front of someone. Right? There's a point where they go, okay, I see what you're saying. And there comes a point, I believe, for pleading. Won't you please consider these things? Won't you please believe? And how can they believe? How could they believe? He says in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to be constantly putting the Word of God in front of them so that they will hear it. And so that's the next thing we plead for is, please hear these things. Please listen to this message. Please listen to this verse. Please listen to something else. Please hear me. You can't believe in something that you haven't heard of. And you also can't believe in something that you can't understand. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus says to the disciples, "How long have I been with you, and you do not understand?" Understanding is very important and key to faith. You have to hear it. I've got to hear the gospel, but I also have to come to some level of intellectual assent to understand what exactly is being described to me. That's why many times we give the gospel and someone just says, okay, and you give the gospel again and again, and at some point they go, "Oh, I get it." Now, I made it in math about as far as Algebra 1, and I never had that moment. I never quite got there, like, "Oh, I get it." It was like, "No, I don't get it." And my teachers would plead with me to please get it. It didn't work. But with the gospel, we have something more powerful than just our own minds. And that's the fact that we have the Holy Spirit convincing us, leading us to truth, working in our minds and our heart to believe. Isn't it interesting how when you present truth in a situation, how it affects and grips people in a way that other things don't? Oh, I've heard all sorts of ideas. And they read a few verses from the Bible and it's like, whoa, I've never really heard that before. That's truth. That's the Holy Spirit gripping their hearts. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit first gripped your heart with truth like that? Do you recall that? Has it been too long since you've thought back on that time when through the sharing of the gospel, through preaching, or through just personal evangelism, through sitting down with someone, that the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of your heart? That only comes through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. And when you hear the Word and you understand the Word, suddenly, the Holy Spirit works in your heart and your life, grips you, changes you. And that's faith. Demands an action, demands a response to it. Plead with them to believe. And then verses 18 through 20, Paul uses several Old Testament references. I won't read them here this morning, but he uses Moses, of course, and he uses Isaiah again. Look at verse 20, he says, "Isaiah, very bold." And this idea here is that Paul is, remember, speaking to the Jews in this chapter. And so he's going to use Old Testament heroes, essentially. Moses and Isaiah, every Jew would listen to them. And Paul's going to quote them and build his case to say, look at, these men have proclaimed this before. And what is it that is saying is that Israel is accountable. Verse 19, he says, "But I say, did not Israel know?" They didn't obey, but didn't they know? And Moses says, they knew. And Isaiah says, they knew. They just chose not to believe. And this teaches us that there is ultimately a personal accountability. A personal accountability. And Paul's burden is not one that says, well, it's on you now. I want you to see that. Paul's burden didn't stop at simply giving them the gospel and then saying, well, you didn't believe it, you didn't obey it, it's on you. It didn't stop there. He pleaded with them for a response. He pleaded with them for a response. Look at verse 21. "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." all day long, Paul is saying and quoting Isaiah that God has constantly kept his hands stretched out to Israel over and over and over again. No matter how many times they rejected, God always extended his hands to them. How many times in your life before receiving Christ did you reject him? Did you say no to him? And yet he was always there. Would we be so brash to say to one that is lost, I've tried everything I can, it's on you now? Would we go against God's own pattern, own model, own kindness to us to demonstrate that to others? God forbid. No, rather, we should be always ready, arms open, just like God, constantly pleading with them to respond, constantly turning to them, giving them, taking every opportunity that we get to put the Word of God in front of them, to pray for them, to proclaim to them, to plead with them. That is our mission. That is our greatest job and role as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that many of you this morning perhaps live with and are married to or have family members that for years have rejected Christ. And I don't preach a message like this lightly to in any way discourage you or to beat you down or to make you feel like somehow you aren't doing what you should be doing. Rather, my heart breaks for you, and as a body of believers, we have to be so aware and sensitive to the burdens that those amongst us are carrying. To weep with them that weep. To join with them in carrying each other's burdens. To pray with them. To pray for them. Maybe today you would say, you know, I have folks in my life that I'd love to see get saved, and I'm praying for them. But I would dare say it may not be the burden of one who has a spouse who they've been praying for. Have you stopped to consider that burden? Have you really considered the weight that is on our brothers and sisters? Have you prayed for them? Have you prayed with them? Have you thought to encourage them? How could you participate in their burden with them? How could you encourage them in this burden with them? Paul says there at the end of this chapter, he stretched forth his hand. I want to play for you a video of one who was persistent in their witness. So, Elijah.